Sermon series called Upside Down, learning from Jesus in an age of chaos. We've been looking at what does it mean to be in the upside down kingdom of God, and that can give us tools to really step into what feels like a world that's been turned upside down around us. And last week we looked at what does it mean for us to hunger and thirst for righteousness or justice? If we are given the righteousness of Jesus, how does that play out for us, both in our private lives and in public displays of holiness, and in terms of pursuing justice in our society or social justice? What does that look like? Well, today I want to look at that same question from a different angle. And that is, what does this pursuit of justice look like without mercy? What does a pursuit of justice look like without mercy? Well, I think we kind of know what that looks like because we see it around us all the time. It's been called recently this idea of cancel culture, in which we are going to cancel folks, disregard people because of a mistake they have made, whether that's egregious or small, depending upon our definition of it, and we're just like, we're done with that person. Now, folks have been talking about this idea of cancel culture as this like new phenomenon. It's not really new at all. This is just what humans do to one another, and we've always been doing this to one another, right? We have canceled folks that we disagree with. We've disenfranchised folks that we disagree with. We have not allowed for their voice to be heard in public square. That's the history of really humanity, right? That those who are my enemy, I get to disregard because they're my enemy. Even if I agree with them on something, I get to disregard them completely because they're my enemy. This canceling has been around for a very long time. My enemy can do no right, and therefore I will show them no mercy because they are my enemy, and therefore I will cancel them. This is also, I think, the subtitle of all social media. It's just really like, you know, there's a social media, a colon, and then cancel. It's really what it is in many ways. And sadly, that's true from within the church as well. But here's why this is super important. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at, in the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And then he immediately after that says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." That's right afterwards. And as I have said, as we walk through these Beatitudes, this is not something that you get to pick and choose which Beatitude you are. So like, well, you guys hunger and thirst for justice, I'm merciful, so I don't have to care about justice. I'm just going to be merciful to everyone. I'm just going to forgive everyone. And you folks who are over here about justice, you're like, well, you guys are about mercy and forgiveness, so we're not going to be about that at all. No, 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 they go together. You don't get to pick and choose which one you follow. They go together. And so we have to understand, what does justice and mercy together look like? How do we understand these things working together? Now, this beatitude, to understand that, we first need to understand what this beatitude is, but it's actually pretty clear and easy, right? Sometimes we overcomplicate things by trying to, well, this actually means this, or this actually, but it's just pretty clear. The merciful receive mercy, right? That's what Jesus says. If you are merciful, you receive mercy. If you are not merciful, you don't receive mercy. Merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? Well, there's a couple of different ways we can understand that. One would be an attitude of forgiveness, not giving someone what they deserve. Or it can be interpreted as compassionate, seeing another person in need and caring about them and entering in to solve that need, showing mercy upon them, not simply saying, well, they got themselves into that mess, they can get themselves out of that mess, but displaying compassion or mercy. Now, to illustrate what Jesus means by this, because I think sometimes we hear the words of Jesus and they sound a little harsh. Like, what about if I show a little bit of mercy? Do I get a little bit of mercy? He just says, blessed are the merciful, for they receive mercy, right? And he says things strongly to create reaction. And so to illustrate what that looks like, I want to flip over to another story that Jesus tells that I think will illustrate this well, what this beatitude means. So if you have a Bible, you can flip over to Matthew chapter 18. I don't have it on the screen because I wasn't sure the clicker was going to work, and now it's working, so, you know, whatever. It is what it is. I will be merciful to the clicker. All right, so Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. Now, the context of this is that Jesus has just told his disciples what to do if you are sinned against by a brother or sister in Christ. Hey, here's what happens if you are wronged in some way by a member of the household of God. This is what you do. And immediately after that, Peter, it's always Peter, he comes up to Jesus and he said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? That sounds like a lot, right? Like if I get sinned against seven times, presumably in the exact same way, like that sounds like a lot. That sounds pretty merciful. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Well, that's a lot more, Jesus. And to illustrate that, he says this, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Now, okay, so you might have a footnote in your Bible about talents that says, you know, there's a couple of different ways talents are measured. Talent was actually a measurement of weight. And so if you were to measure it, it could be measured in silver or it could be measured in gold if you were referring to money. But there's another sort of rule of thumb of a talent being 20 years' wages for a common laborer. So 20 years' wages for a common laborer. Now, that sounds like a lot of money, but I wanted to update it for you. Now, I'm not taking into account taxes or any of those things because I did these numbers, not Adam. And if Adam did these numbers, they'd probably be a lot more accurate and detailed. But, you know, so bear with me here. But if we take the minimum wage, $7.25 an hour, that is the minimum wage, right? Yeah? Okay. No? Yeah? Okay. Well, that's what we're going with, $7.25 an hour. So if you work 40 hours a week, and we're going to give you 2 weeks off a year, so you work 50 weeks a year, times 20 years, that would be one talent, right? Well, it says that he owes this king 10,000 talents. So if you multiply that by 10,000, we come up with a number of $2.9 billion. So the king brings his servant who owes him $2.9 billion. All right? It's billion with a B. All right, $2.9 billion. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Yeah, right. How are you going to pay everything? $2.9 billion, you're a common laborer, you can't pay everything. There's no chance that you are paying everything. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Forgave him the debt. Can you imagine for a moment if you owed someone $2.9 billion and they said, okay, you're asking for patience, to give you time to pay it off. So rather than your great-grandchildren paying my great-grandchildren, I'm just going to forgive the debt. Because there's no way you're going to be able to pay this. I'm going to forgive the debt completely. Can you imagine the burden lifted off your shoulders? Can you imagine the reaction that this servant would have had? Go out and throw a huge party. My life has been granted to me. But unfortunately, that's not what the servant does. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. A denarius was one day of wages for a common laborer. So I did the math on that one too. 100 denarii would be about $5,800. Now that's not nothing, right? Like if I said, hey, I know I owe you $5,000, but let's just call it even, right? You probably wouldn't be okay with that. Or if I offered any of you $5,000 right now, you'd probably say, yeah, I'll take $5,000, right? That's not nothing. There's like some real tension here. That servant owed him $5,000. That's a lot of money. But in comparison to $2.9 billion, this is nothing. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Now that, he actually could have paid him, right? Like he actually could have set up a way to pay him. He could have paid restitution for what he actually had done to another person. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, the point of this story is plainly obvious. In the context of Jesus talking about what it means to forgive, or what it means to enter in, if you've been sinned against, there's a process by which you go and you present to the person who sinned against you, this is how you sinned against me. If they repent, you've gained your brother. If not, you go on to, there's more of a process here. So in the midst of dealing with ways in which we sin against each other, he says, he tells this story, clearly trying to get us to see who we are. In this story, we are not the person who owes someone $5,000. We are the person who owes $2.9 billion. And that debt that we have is our sin against God. The way in which we have disobeyed him in thought, word, and deed, from our heart to our actions, in our thoughts, in our interactions with others, in our private lack of holiness, and in our public lack of holiness, we have accrued a great debt. But isn't this exactly how we act when the Lord convicts us of sin? We say, Lord, have mercy on us. We won't do it again. We'll pay back the debt. Actually, Lord, if you just relieve me of this, I will do anything for you. I will give my life for you. You know what we sound like? I'll pay you back $2.9 billion. The debt's too big. You can't pay it back. The debt that we owe the Lord because of our sin is far too big. The gulf is far too wide. There's no way that we could pay that back. Our debt is far too great. And yet, in pleading for mercy, God has granted debt forgiveness. Completely wiping out your debts. You see, the gospel math of this passage is, if you have a huge debt and you add Jesus' mercy, you get forgiveness. Because of the character of God, if you plead with him for mercy, you get mercy. That's all it takes. Right? We've said this before. Blessed are the poor in spirit. All it takes is admitting, I can't pay, And the Lord says, I know. That's why I sent my son Jesus to pay in your place. And the debt has been forgiven because I have paid it all. What's then the point of this parable? Certainly to teach us how great our debt is and how great God's forgiveness is, but it's beyond that. It's to show us that what happens when you receive that forgiveness is that you offer forgiveness to others. One who has received that forgiveness, who has been given that great mercy, showcases mercy. Otherwise, have you actually experienced that kind of mercy? Unmerciful people must not know how great a debt they have before God. If you show me someone who lacks mercy, I will show you someone who does not understand how sinful their own heart is before the Lord. Especially if they're a follower of Jesus and they lack mercy, which is the context of this passage, right? He says the kingdom of heaven is like this. A servant of the king is like this. So last week we saw that Jesus' righteousness for us leads to our justice in the streets. This week we see that Jesus' forgiveness and mercy for us leads to mercy towards others. So put together, when you receive Jesus' mercy and Jesus' righteousness, you get salvation. Right? Your debt's forgiven, and you get Jesus' righteousness given to you. And what does that righteousness produce? Justice and mercy. Justice and mercy together for our neighbors. And who is my neighbor? Well, it's whoever's supposed to be your enemy. That's who your neighbor is. That's what Jesus says. Right? Who is my neighbor? It's whoever is supposed to be my enemy. That's who I'm supposed to love. It's all over Jesus' teaching. When you host a party, don't just bring your friends. Bring strangers and enemies. Even the sinful world invites just their friends. Everyone's nice to their friends. What's so special about that? The mark of being forgiven a great debt by a great king is that you are merciful to those you're not supposed to be merciful to. Those that the world tells you you're not supposed to love. So what does mercy and justice together then look like? Well, it looks like seeing people in need and caring for them no matter who they are. No matter who they are or what their difference is with you, you care for someone who is in need. I think mercy and justice together also looks like prophetically calling out injustice and giving people grace and space to grow and to repent as injustice is called out. Not to be canceled, but giving people space to grow and repent. It means loving people who are unlike you. Loving your enemy. Now, sometimes I think we read the scriptures and we assume that there's just, well, okay, but Jesus, you aren't dealing with the same sort of polarization that we deal with today. Are you sure? You know who was a part of Jesus' followers? There was a zealot and a tax collector. Zealots were a group of folks who thought the only way to overthrow Roman rule was with violent revolution. That's the only way to do it. So he was a zealot. He was a part of this group who was like, we are going to overthrow the Romans and we're going to do it violently. And then you got a tax collector who is making money off of siding with the Romans and exploiting the Jews. Those two guys shared a tent in Jesus' traveling. And we shouldn't think that, right, once they started following Jesus, they left those at the door. Yeah, right. Right? I mean, we've read the scriptures, right? They blow it all the time. Right? The sons of thunder calling down fire from heaven. They take a very long time to grow. So I can imagine late nights by the fire, debates. And the zealot gets up and he's talking about, we got to overthrow the wicked here. Like, did you hear what Jesus was saying? We're going to overthrow this. That's right. And Matthew's probably sneaking back like, I think that includes me. Like, I think I might die tonight. I think he might just stab me. Like, that's the kind of tension. So this idea that, well, the current climate that we live in is so politically polarizing, we can't ever get folks who disagree on some topic together in the church. Well, where's that at? That's not what I see here. What I see here is these folks are united together around the person of Jesus. They care about the righteousness of Jesus, which displays justice in the streets, and they care about showing mercy to one another because Jesus showed mercy to them. Right? The zealot got some things right, and the tax collector got some things right. But both of them got a lot of things wrong, right? Jesus was like, no, 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 it doesn't work either of those ways, right? Like, we're going this way. What does that look like in our world today? What does it look like for the church to step in and unapologetically declare injustice that exists is wrong and love people who don't agree with that statement? What does that look like? Because I don't see a lot of it. And I'm talking to me. That's not my tendency. My tendency is to cancel people who don't agree with me. That's what my heart wants to do because it's easier. It's not as messy. Now we need to be clear that forgiveness and mercy does not mean putting yourself into more harm or that there is no accountability or repentance required. That's certainly not true, right? Jesus tells this story on the heels of saying, if your brother sins against you, you go and you tell him that he has sinned against you. And if he refuses to listen, you bring along two or three more. And if he still refuses to listen, you go take it to the church, right? You take it to the elders and they deal with those things. There is true accountability. Mercy does not mean no accountability for sin. That is unmerciful. To allow someone to continue in sin and brokenness that will harm them and others is not mercy. So we're not saying don't talk about things or ignore very important things. That's not what mercy means. Mercy actually holds people accountable. However, mercy resists the urge to cancel a person out and not give them space or opportunity to repent. Genuinely repent, which would require restitution and all of the things that relate to repentance, a genuine turning and changing and a showcasing of those things. It also doesn't mean that forgiveness doesn't mean that you immediately trust that person in the exact same way that you did before. No, that takes time to rebuild. Those are all legitimate and valid things. What does Jesus say? He who does not forgive his brother from his heart. We're talking about an attitude of the heart of allowing for mercy and forgiveness. So mercy and justice together means protesting the unjust and corrupt system while dignifying and loving those made in the image of God who are a part of that system. Right? The tax collector being loved and called out of an oppressive system. Here's the power of this. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for both the oppressed and the oppressor. And so when justice and mercy is put together, you create a brand new thing in which those in power and those who have no power come together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it fundamentally changes both of those people. And their lives look different, and the systems they inhabit begin to look different. It's available. Now, this is not seen very well in the world. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can empower this kind of love. One that doesn't back down from the truth about injustice and the hope of justice coming in Jesus. And one that doesn't cancel others, but extends mercy to the repentant and embraces them in brotherhood. Extends mercy to the repentant and embrace them in brotherhood. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can turn systems of the world upside down because of the kingdom of God and reconcile enemies as brothers and sisters in Christ. Only the gospel can do both of those things, and we have to resist the urge to lean on one of those things. We don't get to do that. Blessed are the merciful, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. We don't get to choose which one of these things. Only the gospel can bring this kind of a longing, a hungering and thirsting for justice, for wrongs to be righted and the wicked to be held accountable, and a deep humility that recognizes my own depravity and need for mercy, so I can extend mercy to the very one I am supposed to hate, because God did the same thing with me. If God has extended such incredible mercy to me, how can I not extend mercy to others? How can I not extend mercy to others? Only the gospel can cause this kind of sweet and salty prophetic edge with a love for the images of God in this world, people. That is something that the world has not seen, apart from Jesus, who did that perfectly. And we want to be like Jesus in this pursuit. And remember, we do this because this is the blessed life. The blessed life is the happy life in Christ. If you pursue one of these without the other, your life will not be full, because you will ignore injustice and just try and forgive everyone, or you will harbor bitterness, and that will suck out your soul. We must cling to Jesus and to both of these realities. And here's why. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There are bigger things that we wrestle against, which means we can fight for justice and extend mercy to those who are trapped in darkness. Extending forgiveness, extending mercy and love to those we're not supposed to. This here, justice and mercy together like this, this is the upside down kingdom of God. That's the thing you don't expect, right? You expect the prophetic voice calling for justice to want to hammer folks. But when we're leaning upon the righteousness of Jesus, knowing that he will right all wrongs in the end, we can also extend mercy to the repentant. Hold them accountable, for sure. But extend mercy and love and brotherhood. Entrance into the family of God. This is what it means to live in the upside down kingdom. And this is the thing that will make your heart happy in Jesus. It will make you impervious to the attacks of others because, well, it's fine. If you want to live in that polarized world, I'm going to follow Jesus. And this is what Jesus tells me to do. He tells me to hunger and thirst, which means if I see an injustice, I've got to say something. I've got to do something. And he also calls me to be merciful, which means I got to listen. I got to hear people's stories. I got to offer the forgiveness of Christ when I'm sinned against. And I got to enter into that space. Because ultimately, that's where I experience Jesus. And that kind of blessed life will transform the world. Let's pray together. Father God, we are no good at this. I'm no good at this. I desperately need Jesus' grace. to offer public holiness to the world and mercy, to hunger and thirst for justice and righteousness, and to offer forgiveness. God, would you come and would you transform us by the power of the Spirit that we would be this kind of people? Do it, Lord, for the sake of your glory and honor, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to move into our time of confession. If you want to go up to that confession one, I think it's the next one. No? What's next?